God. And we look at the incommunicable attributes of God. What are incommunicable attributes of God? What does that mean? Are we all trying to get our sheets together? You have quite a few sheets tonight. It starts with the top is mercy, a blank, and patience. I'll let you all, I guess, try to find those. It looks like you're distracted by that. I know it. Distracted, I meant. Jack. You got them? Okay. What are incommunicable attributes? Someone said it before, but I wasn't. All right. Attributes of God that He doesn't share with us. So, incommunicable attributes are that God is independent. So God is independent. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. God is God with or without us. But that's incommunicable. He's unchangeable. That's incommunicable. What are communicable attributes? What does that mean? Communicable attributes of God. Those attributes He does share with us. So the communicable attributes we've looked at are spirituality, invisibility, knowledge, wisdom, truthfulness, and goodness. And then last week, we started into the communicable attribute of love. And actually, we mostly finished it, but we're going to double back and just completely finish it. So, what is the definition of love that we looked at last week? Definition of God's love. Who can tell me what the definition of God's love from last week is? All you got to do is turn back in your books. You can find it. Donnie. Okay. God eternally gives of Himself to others. So God's love is that He eternally gives of Himself to others. So, we then got into, that is a communicable attribute that we are to love. We are to love as God loved. If we look at John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So as the body of Christ loves one another, as we give of ourselves for the benefit of each other, that's how a dying world is going to know Christ is real. That's how they're going to know we are His disciples. Is how we give of ourselves for the benefit of others, in particular, the body. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. So we talked about how we are to love. Who are we to love? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So, how then are we to love God? And how does He love us, Josh? Yep, so we are to give of ourselves for His benefit. That's how we are to love God. We love Him by obeying His commandments, by giving of ourselves for His benefit. So if I'm going to love God with all of my mind, how much television am I going to watch as compared to how much Scripture am I going to read? Right? I'm going to give Him my mind, then what am I going to think about all day? How I'm going to make a living? Or how I'm going to glorify God in my job? Right? Because if we're going to love God with all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our heart, then we are going to love, give of ourselves for the benefit of God. And what's the second commandment that then sums up the Ten Commandments? The first four commandments of the Ten talk about us loving God. What do the next six talk about? Love your neighbor as yourself. So, love God and love people. So how am I to love people? By giving of myself for the benefit of others. So, we are to love God that way and we are to love people that way. Then we went to 1 Corinthians 13. I think we got there last week, but you can turn there now. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And love your neighbor. What does that word neighbor mean? Who's your neighbor? What's the Greek word mean? We've looked at it before. Who said what? Is it the guy sitting living in the house next door to you? Is it the people in the general area in which you live? Depending. The word means those nearest you. So if you're to love your neighbor as yourself, you're to love those nearest you. Where would that start, Dick? Who's nearest you most of the time? Your beautiful bride, correct? So it starts with loving those nearest you. So you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Love the one nearest you. So 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. What I want us to consider, down goes Fraser. See, right? So what I want us to consider is those nearest you, your spouse, your children, your parents, your workmates, the people in this body. That's who's nearest to you. So how are we doing at loving? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endure all things. How are we doing at loving those nearest us? Not easily provoked. How do we do it not being provoked by those nearest us? See, if we get provoked, we're not loving them. We're not giving of ourselves for the benefit of the others. As we be provoked, that's about our offense. That's all about us. There's no love in that. We left off at Hebrews 10:24 last week. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. What does that word stir up mean? The Greek word, to spur. Is that painful or is that painless? It's painful. We are to agitate, spur one another on to love. We are to agitate and spur one another to give of ourselves for the benefit of others. To give of ourselves for the benefit of God. So in order for us to exist as a body, we are to stir one another, agitate one another, spur one another on to giving of ourselves for the benefit of God and for the benefit of others. That's good works. So, if I talk to Andrea and I say, Andrea, I would encourage you to serve Paul more. You're missing on this area of life, and I spur her on, or I agitate her, and I irritate her, in that she would give of herself for the benefit of Paul. That's how I am to interact with Andrea in the body of Christ. I'm to stir her up and to agitate her into loving. I'm to stir you up and to agitate you into loving your wife. That's what I'm to do. And when we meet, sometimes I agitate you and irritate you and stir you up. Because we've all got stories as to why we don't get along with those nearest us. But that's not okay in the body. We are to love God and to love people. And the way God loves is eternally gives of Himself for others. We are to give of ourselves for others. That's love. And we're to stir one another. We're to agitate one another onto that. And see, lots of people get upset when you start to agitate them onto good works. Andrea, it's no business of yours how I treat my husband. Well, yes it is, because I'm supposed to be agitating you onto love and good works. So it certainly is my business. Because I'm a brother in Christ. And in that case, I'm a shepherd that's going to give an account for how I shepherd your soul. So if I'm going to go to Dick and I'm going to agitate him and stir him up to love and good works, and he gets mad at me, I'm going to love him enough, I'm going to give of myself for the benefit of him to stir him on to good works, even if he doesn't like it. Even if he gets irritated with me. That's how I'm going to give of myself for his benefit. In spite of whatever would come back at me, I'm going to love him enough to call him to repentance, to call him to right living, to call him to holiness and righteousness. That's how we love one another. How does that go out there in the world today? Is that a lot of that happening? How many of you are having experiences where you're trying to agitate or stir up or spur on people that would call themselves believers, and what's coming back at you is anger and frustration and argument? How many of you, when someone comes to you to stir you up, to spur you on, to agitate you to good works and to love, how do you receive that? The way to receive it is, thankfully, that somebody would love you enough to come to you and to agitate you and to spur you on to love, on to the fact that you need to be giving of yourself for the benefit of others, God and those nearest you. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What does that mean? The love of God was poured out into our hearts. Based on the definition of love of God, eternally gives of Himself for others. If that was poured out into our hearts, that love of God, then what do we have inside of us with the Holy Spirit? What ability? To give of ourselves for the benefit of others. See, without Christ living in us, we don't have the ability to love. Sinful man can't love because it's all about us. And I'm only going to do something if I'm going to get something in return. But what's been poured into me, God's love has been poured into me. With the Holy Spirit living in me, now by God's grace, I have the ability to give of myself for the benefit of others, which I didn't ever have before. See, when I was a kid and I helped an old lady across the street, there was something in it for me. My parents liked it, or I got my button for Cub Scouts, right. I got something for that. There was a benefit to me. That's why I did it. Now, if I were going to help an old lady across the street, two things would happen. One, she would hear the gospel. And two, I would be doing it because God's poured that out. I don't need anything in return. Not looking for anything in return. Indoor voice. Okay. How about this one? How about this? How about the love of God that's been poured out into my life? Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, if you give of yourself for the benefit of those who give of themselves to benefit you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That tells me, by God's grace, I have the ability to love my enemies. I have the ability to give of myself for the benefit of those who spitefully use me or who hate me. That's what that tells us, right? How many of you, what do you think of when you think of loving your enemies? Do you love your enemies? How do you love your enemies? Okay, pray for them. That's giving of yourself for the benefit of others. Corey? Okay, great. So one of the things that can help us, another thing that's been poured out in us, is God's love and the Holy Spirit, where we can understand that they're only our enemies because they're the enemies of God. They're not really our enemies. They're only our enemies because we're adopted into God's family. Don't take it personally, in other words. Don't take it personally that your enemy is your enemy. I mean, I don't know. I've used this example lots, but you know, growing up I was taught you gotta hate Japs, and then I learned on my own you gotta hate Russians. Right? Because I was in the Cold War era. I was in the era when we didn't like Russians. And so those were our enemies. And what Jesus says is, if I were to run across a Russian, I ought to give of myself for their benefit. Which means I ought to preach the gospel even if I get shot in the head. Because that's giving of myself for the benefit of them. That would be loving them. And I might shovel their sidewalk. Okay. Love. What do we think about love? What do you think about love right now? What's going through your mind? Mind's Bill?
Well, my mother never said a whole lot about the Scripture, but she moved in next to a lady, and my mother was probably 89, maybe she was already 90. And the lady come over and she says, "I'm not interested in being friendly or a neighbor." And my mother says, "Well, that's your problem. I am interested in being your friend and your neighbor." And I guess that sticks with me for several years now. She's 93 now, so it stuck with me for a while.
All right. Donnie?
So, what I think about love is talk to any random individual. For example, the guy I brought to me in the Bible study this past Saturday, Michael Davis. Just hear him, you know, confess his, just hear him, you know, conversate and confess his sin. And, you know, he asks, you know, asks me, then, what do you think? And, you know, give me an opportunity to preach the gospel to him and, you know, let him to come into a man's Bible study. And now he's interested in inviting others. So,
good. Give yourself for the benefit of the others. Yes, Paul.
Well, I always thought of the word love and was that worldly definition. You know, and as we learn more about who God is and we understand what love is, I'm learning that the way I used to love is really hate. And so that's been a big revelation to me.
If you want to hold on to a relationship and therefore you're unwilling to preach the gospel because you want to hold on to that relationship, who is that about? It's about you. That's not giving of yourself for the benefit of others. You preach the gospel even if you lose relationship. Because the losing of relationship is something you're holding on to because that makes you feel good or makes you happy. And therefore, you tend to hate those closest to you because you tolerate their sin and you tolerate the fact that they hate God and you never talk to them about it. And that's not love. So What if Terry comes to me tomorrow and says, "You know, craziest thing happened. I was sitting at my desk and Ted walks in and he punches me right in the nose. And I'm really mad about that." And what I ought to do, if I love Terry, is I say, "What should I do? Is your nose okay? Boy, I'm really sorry to hear that. I'll go get that mean guy. I'll go talk to him." No, I'll say, "You say you were mad at him?" "Well, yeah, I'm mad at him. He punched me in the nose." "Are you having anger?" "Yeah, I'm having anger. Stop sinning." That anger in you is sin. It doesn't say to don't be angry unless, of course, you get punched in the nose and then, of course, you can be angry. It's not loving for me to coddle him in the sin of being angry. Now, I might want to take him to the doctor and get his nose fixed. But it's not loving him to pat him on the back and tell him, oh, I'm so sorry, what a mean guy Ted is. I can understand why you're angry. I'd be angry too. In other words, you're sinning, so I'll sin with you. That's not love. Love is to call him to repentance for the anger in his heart. Is love a feeling? It's an action word, right? It's not give yourself for the benefit of the others if you feel like it. Because how often do we feel like it? By God's grace, I hope a lot. In our flesh, never. See, we've all been taught that love is some feeling. It's Cupid shooting an arrow in our heart. Like, you know, the feelings of love that, you know, just Lily, right? I mean, Tyler and Dara have this intense feeling for their new child. And we'll identify that as love. But if a child grows up at age 17 and is, you know, rebelling completely with their life, we'll say, well, we still love them. I still feel love for them, but I'm not going to continue to give of myself for their benefit. Because they made me mad. They're not living how I want to live. See, Tyler and Dara's love for Lily is not based on this feeling they're having right now because she's such a cute little infant. Love says, I will raise her up in the ways of the Lord. Love says, I will chastise her when she's out of line. Love says, I will teach her who God is. And I'll care for her. And I'll feed her. And I'll clothe her. And I will give of myself for her benefit. Whether I feel like it or not. I mean, your feelings of love change daily for your spouse. If not daily, weekly. Certainly yearly. It doesn't change our obligation to love because we have the Holy Spirit. God's poured His love into us, giving us the ability to do for others, give of ourselves for the benefit of others. Anybody want to say anything about that before we move on? Oh, Jeff.
So one of the examples of love to me is speaking to my 14-year-old son when he gets mocked and made fun of by the way he walks at school, and to teach him that that's the sin of man, and not to be angry, not to have a hard heart. As of before, my love would have been to told him to punch him in the nose. You know, stand up for yourself, not be humble over that situation.
Good. So the way Jeff loved is to explain to his son that, look, these guys making fun of you, don't take it personally. That's just their sin nature. Just having them mock you. It's not, well, you know what? Punch them in the nose. Make fun of them back. That would be hating his son to teach him to retaliate when Jesus teaches us not to retaliate. Anybody else about love? Teddy? Teddy Bruschi? That's Roy's pet name for you, right?
Well, I have a sister that's homosexual, and I've had some dialogue with her lately, and I was actually talking to a pastor about today, and I showed her love by sending her scripture about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And then my mom read it, and my mom confronted me on it, and she's like, why did you do that? And I told her, because I love her. And
so listen, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that's basically telling her homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals in there. Sends it to sis. Mom hears of it. Mom's mad. That is very unloving, Teddy. Why would you send that to sis? because I love her. What do you mean you love her? I love her enough to tell her of her condition before a holy God, that she's not to be deceived. That it's pretty crystal clear. Do not be deceived. These folks will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Look, if his sister was 4 years old and on a train track and a train was coming running at her, a train's barreling at her, would it be loving of Ted to say, "It's okay, hopefully it'll miss you"? Or she said, "Get off the train track! You're going to be killed!" His sister is living a lifestyle that would show she's separated from God, headed to hell. Isn't it loving to say, "Get off the lifestyle"? That's love. "Please get off. You know what? That's okay. We'll tolerate it. Everybody's different. You can be a Christian and be homosexual. God made you that way. Come on. It's all right. It's fine. I love you." You're loving them all the way to hell. How is that love? But it's received not very well, is it? Mom wants peace. Ted wants his daughter, his sister, to consider who God is. You have a hand right here.
Well, Jesus said to the disciples, if you went into a city where no one wanted you there, and you preached the gospel for a while, and you saw it was making no interest, you're to go to the edge of the city and wipe the dust off your feet and head on. Now that he's done that, he has showed love for his sister. He should quit doing that then, shouldn't he, or not?
So I don't believe it's a one and done. I believe as long as she's willing to have dialogue, you ought to have dialogue. When she turns and tramples him and takes the truth, you don't give pearls to swine, lest they turn and trample you with it. So, I don't believe he should be done. I believe you ought to have that discussion as long as she'd be willing to be engaged in the discussion. But when she says, "Look, you can't talk to me about that anymore. We can have a relationship, but never mention that to me again. I can't make that promise." She keeps contacting you, doesn't she? Interesting. How many think that's not loving? That it's unloving of Ted to send scripture to his sister concerning her lifestyle? How many think that's unloving? I hope we all believe that, understand that's love. That's giving of himself for the benefit of his sister, even if it costs him a relationship with his mother. This couldn't be much more loving. Some of you actually think that's unloving, you're just not going to say, but that's all right. I would encourage you to consider that what your definition of love is. See, if love is to keep peace, then Jesus wasn't very loving. Was he? In fact, he was so unloving they killed him. So if it was to keep peace, then Jesus wasn't very loving. He came to make peace between man and God by calling to the repentance of their sin. That's who we're to be, peacemakers. Not peacekeepers. Make peace between man and God. Be a conduit of the gospel. Anyone else about love? Before we move on. Deb.
I got together with a friend that I've known since I was a kid. We get together, I don't know, it's been quite a while since we've gotten together, because I was not, I didn't have the courage to confront her the way I knew that I needed to on issues. And so she wanted to get together this week, and so I thought, praise God. I felt like God had really convicted me of my sin, of not confronting her on issues that she had between sisters and things like that, and gossip issues that both of us engaged in. So we did get together, and she started talking about the situation with her sisters. And I stopped her. I said, you know, I'm not trying to be rude, but I want you to stop. And I And I said, you need to repent and turn from your sin. Your sisters are unsaved, and you know that, and you are angry. You need to repent of the sin of anger towards your sisters. And if you're not willing to speak truth, she said, well, they're not going to hear it. I said, well, you don't know that. And if you are not willing to do that, then you hate them. And by God's grace and God's grace alone, she received it very well. She was very calm about it. She didn't get angry. And, you know, we'll see what God will do with that. But I was very encouraged by several conversations. Also, I told her, I said, I love you so much that I'm not going to sit here and listen to the gossip or partake. I said, I asked her to forgive me for all the times that I partook of that gossip, and then also encouraged her negative behavior toward her sister. So I just praise God for that he gave me the courage. I'm not always good with words, but it was God's words, not my own words. And
so Deb, what's encouraging about that is Deb used to not be able to talk to her friend that way, just not that long ago. But if we think about the mission statement of Grace Fellowship Church, to pour biblical truth into God's remnant, to go out and do the work that was created from before time for them to do. Is Deb to love her friend by speaking the truth into her life? Of course she is. So we pour biblical truth into God's remnant so they can go out and do that work. But if you're going to go out and yell and scream and holler at people, don't go yet. Or gossip. Anyone else about love? Okay, now we'll get to tonight's handout outline. The next three aspects are put together in this book by Grudem, so I put them together, but we're going to deal with them separately. Mercy, grace, and patience. Three more of God's attributes. Mercy, grace, and patience. Let's look at the definitions. First of mercy. Mercy, God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. So I think there's lots of definitions. Let's do this. When you think of mercy, how do you define mercy? So, right, you hear that lots. Not getting something you deserve. And how do you describe grace then? Getting something you don't deserve. And kind of, but there's lots more to it than that. Mercy, God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. Grace. First of all, a broad definition of grace that you can write in above the definition that's there. A broad definition of grace is God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. That's not in your notes. You could write that in above the definition I have for grace. But a broad definition is God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. So there's a difference between common grace and saving grace and sanctifying grace. We're going to be talking about the saving and sanctifying grace. But God's common grace is His goodness to those who deserve only punishment. So, in God's common grace, who gets sunshine and rain? Everyone. What does every one of us deserve? Death. So God's common grace, He is good to those who deserve only punishment. What did I deserve the minute I was born? What did I deserve at age 6, age 16, age 26, age 36? What did I deserve? Death, to be smitten, to be smote on the spot. I should have been destroyed. I should have been burned up because of my sin. But in God's mercy, He didn't give me the punishment that I deserved. So that's God's mercy. I mean, God's grace. God's grace. Now, the definition we're going to work with for the point of these conversations is God's grace unto salvation and sanctification. First of all, how many of you ever heard we need to be a grace-based church? Grace-based church, right? We need to be a church of grace. What does that mean? How does that translate? How could we be a church of grace? Paul?
A church of understanding, a church of forgiveness, a church of being kind to each other.
Right. What happens in the common thinking of the word grace is we think of grace as mercy, and we think that tolerating sin is gracious somehow. Allowing people to live in their sin, and we'll just pour out grace. We'll keep letting them be that way, and we won't call them to account for it. That would be gracious of us. Well, that's a misuse of the term grace. Here's what God's grace is. God's goodness in granting salvation to those who deserve only the punishment of eternity in hell, separated from Him. So that's the first half of the definition. God's goodness in granting salvation to those who deserve only the punishment of eternity in hell, separated from Him. Grace is also God's supernatural power to live a righteous life. God's supernatural power to live a righteous life. And the third of these that we will look at is patience. God's goodness in withholding of punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. God's goodness in withholding of punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. As I described from ages 0 to 6 to 16 to 26 to 36, God was patient with me. He was not willing that I would perish. So He was patient with me. So these characteristics of God are oftentimes put together in Scripture. Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. So it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, patient, long-suffering. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, merciful, gracious, and patient. Now they're put together oftentimes in Scripture, but they are three different things, distinct things. So we're going to look at mercy first. Mercy. The definition again is God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. If you look at 2 Samuel 24:14, you're going to see David is in great distress, desiring to fall into God's hands because He will show mercy versus man's hands who won't. 2 Samuel 24:14. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. David says, I'm in great distress. I want to fall into the hands of the Lord because His mercies are great. Matthew 9:27. Two blind men. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. They were in distress. They were in misery. They were blind. And they begged for mercy. Because they knew that Jesus had the ability to show mercy. God's goodness. God the Father. God is the Father of mercy. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. When we're in distress and misery, What ought we do? So before I was saved, I was miserable. I was in distress. And by God's grace, I begged for mercy. I cried out for mercy. I cried out for mercy to get out of my distress and my misery. And who did I cry out to? My wife? My friend? My pastor? To God, the giver of mercy. Look, before we're saved, we are miserable and in distress. And what you want to check out, your salvation story included you begging for mercy to get out of that place of distress and misery. Even after salvation, the writer of Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of the need, in time of need." This is the believers. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There are some of you who are feeling miserable. You're feeling miserable. And you're in distress. And what we need to do is we need to beg for mercy. Go to the throne of grace and cry out for mercy. Look, if you're miserable and in distress, beg for mercy. Cry out for mercy that's available to us, that God gives to us. Some of us are way too proud to beg for mercy, to cry out for mercy. We would just as soon stay miserable. Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, He, Jesus, that He might be a merciful and faithful High Priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people." Christ is the giver of mercy through His death on the cross. So in order to be saved, we have to beg for mercy. In order to be sanctified, we have to beg for mercy. Not to be saved all over again. Anybody have a testimony of how you were saved as you begged for mercy? Do you recall begging for mercy, being miserable and distressed? Is anybody's life? You may obtain mercy as you cried out in your distress and your misery. I know I did. Emily? Do you want to share? You did? Sure. How'd you beg for mercy? From what?
Just my sin was so revealed to me, and I was repulsed and begged for God's forgiveness, and that was, you know, me repenting of my sin and my affair, and knowing that I couldn't do it without Him, and that there's nothing I could do to attain it. So it had to be from Him. But I was on my face bawling,
begging for mercy for God's goodness, even though you didn't deserve it. But see, now after salvation, we can boldly go to the throne of grace and beg for mercy. Donnie?
So this brings me to my salvation story. I remember begging for mercy of my sin and fornication, knowing that I was a Pharisee, being very self-righteous and judgmental, and begging for mercy that God take that away from me. knowing that I was that wretched sinner that needed all God's help, and I can do it on my own. And he took away the sin of fornication and other sins, and I praise God for that.
Begging for mercy. Undeserved goodness. When we're in misery and distress. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So, the communicable part of this attribute is, who are we to be? When people are distressed and miserable, what ought we do? Be merciful. Be merciful. And how do we show mercy? How do we show mercy to people that are distressed and in misery? So, Kirsten, how do you be shown mercy when you're distressed and miserable? Do people ever show you mercy?
Different ways.
So how do people show mercy?
Sometimes it's yelling at me.
Sometimes it's rubbing my back. Sometimes it's rubbing my back and yelling at me. Right? To show mercy is to show them Christ. As they're miserable and in distress, we don't need to pile on. We need to love them and we need to show them mercy. The goodness of God. Show them the goodness of God. And that doesn't just mean a back rub. It means a back rub and reproof. It means a hug and rebuke. To show them mercy. The goodness of God when they're miserable and in distress. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. How have you been comforted in times of trouble? You have been shown mercy by God, right? His goodness. And as you're shown that comfort and that mercy, we are then to show that to others who are in times of tribulation and trials. Mercifully comfort others. Have any of you been miserable and distressed and had others in the body come alongside you and shown you mercy and comfort? Isn't that great? That's how it works. We are to be merciful because we've obtained mercy. We know what it was like to be miserable and distressed and to cry out and to have God's goodness poured out into our lives. His comfort. We should do the same when people are miserable and distressed. Who has somebody in their life who's miserable and distressed? Do you know somebody in your life that's miserable? Some of you are nodding your heads. Who doesn't know somebody that's miserable or distressed? So we all know somebody. What ought we then be doing? Showing them mercy. Showing them the goodness of God, even though they don't deserve it. Showing them patience. And kindness and gentleness and speaking the truth and calling them to repentance. There's all kinds of people that are miserable and distressed. All unbelievers that you know are miserable and distressed. And believers can have a time of misery or distress. Let's start showing mercy, the goodness of God, even though they don't deserve it. Because in their misery and the distress, they're trying to make you miserable at the same time. Drag you down with them. Show them mercy. Don't give them what they deserve. Look, when your spouse is acting up, they deserve, I don't know, being hollered at or whatever you think they deserve. Be merciful. Show them mercy, Jeff. 1 Peter 3:9. OK. Okay? You have a microphone?
First Peter 3:9 says, "Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and He will bless you for it."
Show them mercy. Don't give people what they deserve when they're miserable. Give them what they need. The goodness of God. Okay, what do we think about mercy? Can we get that's just the goodness of God when someone's miserable or distressed? The mercy that we're to show. Not giving someone what they deserve. Giving them the goodness of God. And I want to get to grace. I don't know if we're going to get through grace, but I want to spend some time on grace. Alright. Men, what is God's grace? Not His common grace, His saving grace. We go through this lots in men's Bible study, so what is God's saving grace? Corey. Hold on. Turn to the microphone.
Supernatural empowerment unto salvation and sanctification.
Okay, supernatural power unto salvation and sanctification. Let's go back and look at the definition again. God's goodness in granting salvation to those who deserve only the punishment of eternity in hell, separated from Him. Grace is also God's supernatural power to live a righteous life. Remember, common grace is actually not even spoken of directly in Scripture, but God's giving people something they don't deserve is sunshine and rain. Common grace. We're going to be dealing with God's supernatural saving grace. By the way, when does salvation occur? When does salvation occur, Nick? Okay, Nick says when your heart's regenerated or changed. Paul? Before the foundation of the earth. Who else? When else? When does that? Huh? Didn't say you weren't. When Christ returns. Say it again. Okay, regeneration. When Christ died on the cross. See, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Salvation is a process. Now there's a moment of regeneration, but I was saved before the foundations of the world. I was predestined to be saved before the foundations of the world. I was saved at the cross. I was saved September 11th of 01. I will be saved whenever I die. So salvation is a process. So God's grace in His saving grace is the grace unto salvation and the grace unto sanctification. Now, who is God's grace poured out upon? Who is God's saving grace poured out upon? Not everyone? Okay, the chosen, the elect, His people. Right? Because God's grace, saving grace, His common grace is poured out on everyone. His saving grace is only poured out on those that He predestined. Exodus 33:19 says, "Then He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." In other words, God says, I'll pour grace out on whomever I pour grace out on. And I'll have compassion on whomever I want to have compassion. And God's grace is how one is saved. This is really important that we understand grace. And we've been through it lots. The name of this church became Grace Fellowship Church. There was a sermon preached on grace and on fellowship. and on church. And I would encourage you to listen, but this grace is a big deal because you hear it misused often. You hear God's grace being misused often. God's grace is how one is saved. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Here we see saving grace described. For by grace you have been saved. How is one saved? By grace. We just read it. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. So grace is how one is saved. Through what mechanism? Faith. So faith is salvation by faith through grace. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's grace gives faith to some to believe. So John 3:16, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believe in Him, that word is pistis, the same word that's grace in Ephesians 2:8. It's a gift from God. Not everyone has the ability to believe. God's grace is how one is saved, by faith, and that faith is given by God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, if I say I'm saved because I accepted Christ, I did something, didn't I? I'm saved because I prayed a prayer. I did. I am saved because I walked forward in the aisle. That's a work. We are saved by grace through faith, which is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Understand, salvation is by grace alone. Grace alone. That's the only way one can be saved, by God's grace. That's the conduit of salvation. Without His grace, there's no salvation. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, us, beloved believers, so when was us chosen? Before the foundation of the world. So, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Grace is why we are saved. That grace that was poured out through Calvary. I was chosen before the foundations of the earth. You were as well, beloved, to be saved by grace. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Someone interpret that passage for me. I'm going to read it again. Someone interpret that for me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does that mean? Danny? Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men.
So our minds can easily get wrapped around all, meaning everyone. But they're all the same, God's chosen people.
So it says, though, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What's the grace that brings salvation referring to in this passage? Jesus appeared to all men. Did every single person on the planet see Jesus then? No. To all types of men. Who had he appeared to? Who was grace available to before? Jews. So, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, not just Jews. The grace of God that brings salvation. God's grace is how we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith. In whom? In Jesus. He was the grace. He is the grace. None of us deserve God's grace. Romans 3, 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's why it is grace. It's God's unmerited favor of goodness. It's His goodness on people that deserve eternal separation from in hell. That's grace. Saving grace. Romans 11, 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Look, if by grace, that's a rhetorical if by. We know that grace is how one is saved. We've just seen that throughout these passages. So if by grace it can't be of works, there's nothing I can do to earn salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. It's only by grace. You cannot pray a prayer. You cannot accept Jesus. You cannot walk the aisle. You cannot do anything. You cannot go to church. You cannot tithe. You cannot do anything to be saved. It's only by grace. And that is a gift of God. See, we don't make a decision to accept Jesus. God's grace is poured out. Our hearts are regenerate, and then we profess Him as our Lord and Savior. We can't make a decision. Because that would be a work, isn't it? Isn't making a decision something I have to do? Then it's not grace. It's no longer grace if I have to do something. God's grace is His unmerited favor on someone who deserves punishment and eternity in hell. Romans 4:16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Where does faith or belief in God come from, according to this passage? Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Faith comes from His grace. His grace gives us faith. Us, His people. Tyler, behind you there, Elder Nick.
I think that's a really interesting point because, you know, a lot of my life I would have said you have to have faith in order to unlock grace, not God pours out your grace and gives you faith. And I see that, you know, in lots of conversations I have.
Right. How are you saved? I'm saved by faith. Okay. Where'd that come from? Well, I just decided one day I was going to believe in Jesus. Well, if that's true, that decision was only because God poured His grace out into your life to change your heart to make that confession. Faith is not something we're born with. See, because faith is good, isn't it? And we're born with nothing good. See, the problem with not understanding God's grace is we start to worship a God who isn't sovereign. See, if we don't understand God's grace unto salvation, all of a sudden He doesn't become sovereign. If it's something we have to do, if free will is true, then we have inside of us the ability to choose something good, the ultimate good. Scripture teaches us we have no good. We're totally depraved. So this thinking that there's something good in us that we can have faith on our own is wrong. You can only have faith by grace. It can't be any more clearly spelled out in Scripture. So quit telling people to have faith in Jesus. Call it repentance of their sin. Because repentance of sin and turning from that is that's how grace is poured out to show a sinner their sin. Look, Dad, you always believed in Jesus, didn't you? But you weren't saved, were you? Because you didn't hate your sin. God's grace had not been poured out into his life. Even the demons believe in Jesus and shudder. It's not just believing in. It's having faith. Pistis. Belief, pistis. That's given to us by grace. Charis gives us pistis. Belief. Without that grace, we can't believe. Okay. We're going to pause there. Somebody talk to me about that. I mean, we talk about it lots around here. Is it? Are we getting God's grace more tonight? Right there, Elder Nick, right next to you.
You know, I just have to say praise God, you know, for the teaching. Praise God for knowing what His grace is, understanding His grace. You know, we had the opportunity to have dinner with some friends of ours who are extremely Lutheran, and we talked about a wide variety of subjects, but just to hear more of prevalent teaching out there of what they think God's grace is and what many Christians think God's grace is and how that's applied or how salvation happens and all these sorts of things, and it's so humbling to know that I'm saved, and it's such a burden for anybody that feels that they play a part in that process is.
Is wrong. Right? And it's very humbling when God's grace has been poured out on our lives, isn't it? When we actually understand we had nothing to do with that. And we must... See, this is a big deal. The doctrines of grace are a big deal. Total depravity. Right? It's a big deal. God's grace should not be cheapened by turned into God's tolerance. It's not what the word means. We're going to show grace. Well, first of all, we can be gracious, but we don't have God's grace to give. Salvation or sanctification. That's only God's. And the only way that grace is going to be triggered is by preaching the gospel. The full gospel. Starting with, you're a sinner separated from a holy God, headed to eternity, separated from Him in hell.
It was just a side note about our dinner with these friends. We were talking through what they believe salvation is and how it happens, and they believe it's through baptism and this and that, and long story short, I painted them into a corner of, well, let's go put our coat and shoes on, and we'll go to the mall, and we'll fill up water balloons, and hit people, and we'll just start saving them, and they realized how silly that was, but unfortunately it was true to what they believe of how easily they are in control of salvation.
Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by baptism you have been saved through faith. That's not what it says. See, and that's the problem with the Roman Catholic Church, for instance. You don't become part of the church because you're baptized. You're baptized because you're part of the church. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is the mechanism, is the conduit. Faith is what you're given. That's the first part, Donnie, the first part of grace. God's grace is salvation to those who deserve only the punishment of eternity in hell, separated from Him. That's God's grace.
So here's some more scripture from Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So this scripture right here, I have a burden because it applies to, you know, unbelievers and people who do religion, like you said, you know, well, you just got to have more faith.
And right, without faith, we can't please God, but can we manifest faith in ourselves? No, it's a gift from God, from grace, His grace. We can't just manifest faith out of nowhere. Faith in Christ. We can have faith in the airplane pilot. Anybody else? So, Roy, how were you saved? By grace. Tammy, how were you saved? By grace. Julie, how were you saved? By grace. Natalie? By grace. Paul?
By grace.
There's no other answer. I was saved by grace, the grace of God, nothing I did. Now, the propitiation was Christ on the cross. There's lots of things, but at the end of the day, I was saved by grace. Grace alone. Sola gratia, right? It's one of the chants of the Reformation. Grace alone. Not works, not baptism, not confession, not prayer. Not paying indulgences. Grace. I was saved by grace. That's how I was saved. By grace. And now we're going to get to next week. What else that grace does? Anything else before we be done? Okay, let's sing.